You know, growing up in East Tennessee as a child and a teenager, one of the things I loved to do was go mountain climbing. As you know, that's a very mountainous area of the country. And when I would visit my grandparents in Virginia, my grandfather, who was a coal miner, he would love to take us up the mountains behind his house and climb those mountains. And I really enjoyed that. It's in the Appalachian Mountains. And whenever I can, I like to transfer to a feast site that has mountains, a mountain site. And when I'm there, my wife and our family love to go to the highest peak we can find. Even in Greenville, South Carolina, we had to drive about an hour, hour and a half to get to the mountains to go to the highest peak in South Carolina on the North Carolina border. And over the years, we've been able to visit many feast sites. This past year, we went to Mont Tremblant, and we took the cable car to the top of that mountain to see the beautiful views from the top of a mountain, the fall colors. And over the years at the feast sites, I've been able to go to many places around the world, thanks to God's blessing. We were in Hawaii one time, and I didn't realize this, but the third highest mountain in the world is on the island of Maui, and it's Haleakala Mountain there in Maui, and it's at 10,000 some feet. And you say, well, that's not the tallest mountain, but what they count also is what goes down below the sea, down to the bottom of the ocean. So we were able to visit that. In Colorado, we went to the top of the highest mountains we could there. And we were in Switzerland for a feast one year, and we went to Mount Zermatt, the famous mountain there in Switzerland in 1986. And you're probably wondering, why am I talking about mountains, mountain climbing today, just a few weeks away from the Passover season? What does climbing a mountain have to do with it anyway? What does it have to do with it at all? Now, during these weeks ahead, we've already heard many sermons about the Passover season, how we are to be focusing on our lives and really looking at the changes we need to make each year as we go through it, especially at this time of the year with God's help. We face challenges as Christians. The Apostle Paul also had something to say about this. He used the analogy of a physical race that he was running when he wrote about the spiritual race that we run in our lives. He wrote about it, a prize that was to be given at the end, an unperishable prize that he was going to receive instead of a perishable one in this physical life, something would perish. He was talking about an unperishable crown that he would receive, a prize. And you know that was in 1 Corinthians 9:25. But just living in this time, in this world, is challenging to our minds and our hearts. But we need to walk on in the way that God teaches us, no matter what is going on all around us in this world. Now more than ever, we need to continue walking with God. But sometimes, instead of walking with God, it feels like we're climbing. We're climbing a mountain in this world. I know that none of us here have ever desired at all to climb any treacherous mountains in the world that there are. But as Christians living in this world today, I feel it's like we're climbing a mountain, a spiritual mountain that we battle. Today we're going to look and see how climbing a physical mountain is similar to climbing our spiritual mountains in this life. We're going to explore how we as Christians need God and Christ to be able to climb the mountains. And that's what Passover pictures, brethren. Passover pictures our absolute need for Christ in our lives, and as we rededicate ourselves annually at the Passover season coming up. Whenever you think of a big mountain to climb, probably the biggest mountain in the world that climbers love to climb is Mount Everest. It stands at 29,017 feet. And I know most all of you here have been in an airplane, and you know when you're flying in that plane and the pilot comes on and says, we're now at 30,000 feet. And you look out that window and you look down at the earth below. That's how high Mount Everest is. Unbelievable high mountain from that height. And it's around 6 miles approximately down to the earth at the bottom from there. But imagine climbing a mountain that is as high as Mount Everest. That's what the British team of Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay set out to do in 1953. No one had ever done this. They were going to be the very first humans to ever set foot on top of Mount Everest. But since that time, things have really changed at Mount Everest for those men trying to reach the top of that mountain. Today, you'd pay $11,000 just to get a permit to climb that mountain. But that's not all. Every foreign traveler needs to apply for at least 3 more permits that you have to pay for to visit Mount Everest camps, because it's an international border between China and Nepal. It runs across the summit point of Everest. Is climbing Mount Everest dangerous? You bet it is. It is dangerous. 327 people have died trying to climb that mountain. And out of that 327, 200 of them are still up there, never recovered, lost, frozen. In 2023, last year, 17 people lost their lives just trying to climb Mount Everest, making it the deadliest year ever to climb that mountain. But Sir Hillary, back in 1953, was the first to make it. He blazed the path for all the others that followed him. Just as Christ has done this for us, he is the first of the first fruits. And just as many others who followed Christ did as well, as we read in the Bible. Their examples were written down in scriptures for us to read and study. But before Sir Hillary died in 2008, he was granted an interview, and he was asked several questions. And one of his questions was, what traits make a successful mountaineer? Hillary answered, well, you've got to have strong motivation. No doubt about that. Technical skills are important. But if you have more of the first motivation, you can get away with having a little less of the technical skills. But number one was motivation. So, brethren, to be a good spiritual mountain climber in our lives, we must have a strong motivation. Strong motivation in reaching the top of the mountain. You know, there's no stronger motivation to a Christian than preparing for God's kingdom for all eternity and being part of God's family. That's our motivation, to be a part of God's family, to be in his kingdom, to help in the world tomorrow, to help for all eternity. So we all have the motivation that we need with the help of God's Holy Spirit. We know that. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy 4:17. Let's take our Bibles and go there. The Apostle Paul tells us this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7, he says this. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul knew his motivation. Serving God his life, wanting to be in God's kingdom and receive that reward. So to be a good spiritual mountain climber, we need to hold on to our strong motivation, which is the hope that lies within us. Another question that they asked Sir Hilary was this. He says, what advice would you give a novice climber, someone who's new? And Hilary said, well, my impression is that particularly the young don't like advice from old farmers like me. But if I had to give it, I'd advise young people not to start from the beginning by themselves. Important rule, not to start by yourself. Hear what experienced climbers have to say. Read about them. Learn from their accumulated efforts. Take advantage of the years of the pioneering efforts. Brethren, we are not alone. As spiritual mountain climbers, we are not alone. Some of our pioneers who have already climbed their mountains are named in Hebrews 11. And the Bible is full of many others besides Hebrews 11. That chapter is known as the faith chapter. Those who have climbed the mountains in their life. Let's take our Bibles and let's go there and read in Hebrews 12, the following chapter, what Paul has to say. The Apostle Paul had written in chapter 11 the names of those who were faithful. Some of those names, you think back of all the things that they did. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Samson, David, Samuel, and many others. But let's read here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, what it says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these people he's been mentioning in 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, brethren, when Moses spoke to the children of Israel, when he was 120 years old, coming into the end of his life, God gave him the words of encouragement. He says in Deuteronomy 31:6 to the children of Israel, he says this, he says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise from the Old Testament. Just one. But what about in the New Testament? Let's see what Christ promises us. And we will read these scriptures in Passover service. But I just want to read a couple of them to you from John 15. He says this during the Passover. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Christ was telling them of the plan that he's telling his disciples here, the Spirit of truth from whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. We are not alone in our mountain climb, as Hillary admonished them. Don't climb the mountain alone. We also know that we're not alone for another reason. God has given us his church and the Christian fellowship that is very important to our spiritual lives. We have fellowship with God and Christ, and we also have fellowship with one another. Each Sabbath here, when we come together and we talk with one another, those of like mind. What a joy that is to be able to have that in this world that we live in. You can't talk and say some of the things to people out in the world. They think you're crazy for some of the things you might say. You know, it's just like a physical fire is important for warmth. When brethren are together in fellowship, that fellowship produces a spiritual fire of warmth. What about when we go to the feast? What joy you feel there with all of God's people. What a special time on his holy days. We have a hymn that we sing, hymn 160. We are God's people. And one of the lines in that hymn says, part of that hymn says, we die alone for on its own. Each ember loses fire by itself. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. When we are joined together, there's a warmth and light to inspire us. Picture each of us as that ember in that fire. One ember by itself would grow cold and die out. But because the embers are joined together as many embers, the flame continues to burn and provide warmth and light to inspire, as the hymn we sing says. Well, brethren, third thing, before you begin climbing, you must make sure your equipment is in good condition and in working order. And part of the equipment, and a mountain climber who climbs like serious mountains like Mount Everest, is the anchor bolts must be absolutely secured into the rock face or the ice. The anchor bolts are small bolts that go into the mountain rock and then rope goes through them. Those bolts for the mountain climber to move up the mountain, but what if the bolts are rusty or your ropes are frayed, causing you to fall from the mountain? God has given us help through his word and prayer to him to make sure those tools keep us safe on our climb. He's given us those tools. Who is our spiritual anchor, you may ask? In this Christian life, we all know that the anchor to this way of life is Jesus Christ. As we learn from Hebrews 6:19, because of Jesus Christ, we have hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Christ is our anchor and our rock. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Psalms. A psalm of David here. Psalm 62. Psalm 62. Here, beginning in verse 1 in Psalm 62, he says, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my rock and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. In Sir Hilary's interview, he also told this story in his final interview. He says, we were at 20,000 feet pass, one that had never been done before. He came to the crest, and down the other side was extremely steep snow and ice. He says, so I started cutting steps with my ice axe, the old-fashioned way, down this very steep slope. When I'd get down the full length of the rope, the Sherpot I was with would climb carefully down in the steps. In case you're not sure what a Sherpot is before, I'll tell you what he is. A Sherpot is a person who is from Tibet and who lives in the upper Himalaya mountains and has a blood oxygen level that is superior due to living at the high elevation of those mountains. They're very strong people, and their job is to carry the load of equipment needed on the mountain climb at Mount Everest. He said, well, we got about halfway down in a particularly difficult area, and I went to some trouble to cut even deeper steps in the ice, for security, safety. When I got down as far as I could, I called to the Sherpot on my rope, be careful, this is a steep bit. So the Sherpot's name's Angarita, climbed down carefully, he thought, but about halfway down he fell. He shot past me in midair, really, and finally came to the end of the rope with a twang. Fortunately, my rope had held. There he was over the steep slope, swinging back and forth in the air. Well, as we climb higher and higher on our mountains in this life, we must be sure that we have secure hand and footholds. Make sure that we must use those hand and footholds that are placed on a mountainside, but also in our spiritual lives. The number two cause of death on Mount Everest for climbers is falling. Many of the climbers who died on Everest are still up there. It's too dangerous to bring them down by reaching each of these secure hand and footholds. They had a chance to rest and gather their strength to go on. Brethren, the Sabbath, what are our hand and footholds that we have in life? The Sabbath, the holy days, God's word, provides a rest that we need, being here together, as I mentioned in the fellowship. To hear God's word gives us the strength to continue on our climb, to encourage us. God gave us no rough roads to walk. If God gave us no rough roads to walk, no mountains to climb, or any battles to fight, we would not grow in godly character. Remember, Christ said, he does not leave us alone without our challenges. But even with the right equipment, God's word, his Bible, his scriptures, the teachings, as I said, the holy days and all that, and secure hand and foothold spiritually, we can still fail at times spiritually. And we do. We can do what Angarita, the Sherpot, did. He ignored Hilary and what his words were. To be careful, this is a steep bit. He obviously did not choose to listen and almost lost his life. You know, when we have rough roads to walk or spiritual mountains to climb, we need to heed God's word and instructions. And we get that through many of the literature that the church puts out here at Sabbath services. We have it, and it's available. But no one will be forcing you to use it. No one's forcing you. As we have free moral agency, what to do with our time and our lives. And you can be sure that our adversary, Satan, will be there watching, knowing, trying to make us stumble, lose our footing, connection with God, and to fail and fall. Now that we have good equipment, God's word, strong anchor, and we're climbing up the mountain with lots of secure hand and footholds in this life along the way. So what could stop us from getting to the top? Many mountain climbers fail because they choose the wrong path. They choose the wrong path. What they thought was solid rock turned out to be a snow-covered crevice, and instead they fell through that crevice. As Christian mountain climbers, we have to be careful to stay on the right path. Matthew 7:13, I'll just read it to you. It's a familiar one you all know, I'm sure. Matthew 7:13 says this. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." There are many paths out there, and there are many who go in by it. "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." God has shown us and called us to the right path to go. Sometimes choosing the right path, though, isn't as easy as you might think. Once we've been called by God to stay on that path, all kinds of things can get in the way of choosing the right way to go in our lives. Wanting to go with the flow of the crowd is a big one. Not wanting to go with what God says, but wanting to go with the flow of the crowd, the majority. Or maybe it's because of fear. Maybe you fear, well, if I don't do this, I may lose my job. Or if I don't do this, fear sets in. I better do what my boss says. So you let fear in the way. And there are many other reasons, and sometimes we don't know how we even got on the wrong path sometimes. We've been going down the path, and we don't even know we're on the wrong path in our lives until we've been on it for a while. This is what happened to a young man in the Bible, a prophet, who is remembered now as the runaway prophet. The runaway prophet, Jonah. Jonah. Let's take our Bibles and review just a little bit of Jonah and see how this actually happened. Here in the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1, you know, Jonah lived in northern Israel about the year 790 BC, years before Christ was born. He was from the same area that Christ grew up around, the Galilee area. But let's read here in Jonah 1 what happens. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Pretty straightforward what God told him. Pretty simple answers, pretty straightforward. Jonah, he told him, head out to Nineveh, warn those people. But what do we read in the next verse? "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa," which he had to travel south, down to the port of Joppa, the city there, "and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it," it says in verse 3, "to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." There's something in this scripture here in verse 3 that catches your eye two times. You know, when God inspires a scripture right away, repeat itself like this one. That God wants us to understand something. This one verse here says two times that Jonah fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's definitely human reasoning. If you go in a remote enough place or a dark enough place, maybe God won't see you. Jonah found out the hard way. That isn't how it works. You can't hide from God. You can't run away from God. So instead of traveling to Nineveh, Jonah went down to that seaport of Joppa. He got on the ship and he headed to Tarshish, which was 2,500 miles west of Joppa. He was trying to run from the Lord, partly, I would say, from fear. Partly from his dislike of the Assyrians who had battled and taken the 10 tribes of Israel 70 years earlier. He knew what was in Nineveh. We know it didn't take long before Jonah was made aware that the Lord was with him even on the ship. He didn't flee God very far. We don't know how far, how long he got out on the ship. But it wasn't long because you'll see why. Because when God sent the winds to the waters and to the ship, and the ship was near time, ready almost to sink, Jonah admitted this to the sailors on the ship. Let's read verse 10. It says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord." He had already told them that. Because he had told them. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" He knew what he had done by trying to flee God and his orders. So Jonah knew at that point for sure that he had veered off the path that he was supposed to take, that God had set him on. And not just a little, it was a lot. After he was thrown into the sea, we know that God sent a large fish, possibly a whale, we don't know for sure. It says, to swallow Jonah, where he spent 3 dark, terrible days and nights. He had plenty of time to think and pray and repent. And Jonah didn't have a lantern inside that ship like my kids in the movie Pinocchio. He's inside of a whale and they've got the boat in there and the lights are on and everything and they start a fire and then they're able to get out of the whale. No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. There's a quote by Dr. Martin Luther King, I think, that fits this time in Jonah's life that he was inside when he was in the darkness of that fish for those 3 days and 3 nights. Dr. King said this. He says, "Only when it is dark enough can you see the stars." You think, now what does that really mean? You can see the stars. Of course, you can't see the stars inside of a fish or anything, but it's dark enough. It means you can see the light. It's an analogy. Jonah saw his deeds for the intervention of the Lord, his God, in that darkness. God is our light in the darkness. He is our light. Just like the stars at night when we go out and see are the light at night. Let's read here in chapter 2 of Jonah, verse 1, of some of his prayer that he read. He prayed. Here in chapter 2 of Jonah, it says this, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. He said, I have been cast out of your sight. Jonah was feeling very lost and separated from God, as you read in his prayer. But in verse 7, he said this. He said that his soul fainted. His soul fainted. And then he remembered the Lord. He remembered the Lord. You know, it's much like the prodigal son. Also, when he went on the opposite path of where he was supposed to go and where he was supposed to be in his life, and when he was brought down about as low as he could go, the prodigal son, he realized then how far he had strayed from God when he was at the bottom. And God was merciful to Jonah and to the prodigal son, which is a parable, a Christ parable. They were both forgiven and returned where they were meant to be. We know that Jonah went to Nineveh to preach to that evil city, and the prodigal son returned back home and went to his father in the story of the parable, who represents God the Father. It's a parable in that aspect. We know the book of Jonah is a story that teaches repentance and forgiveness. And another important scripture quoted by Jesus from the book of Jonah is also found in Matthew 12:39, that he refers to when the scribes and the Pharisees ask Christ for a sign from him to prove who he was. And Jesus said this to them. He says, but I answered and said to them, and even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will it be given to except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So a good mountain climber stays on the right path and doesn't veer from it. But if he does, and we will, all of us have in our lives, have steered off on the path, he will occasionally leave the straight and the narrow way. We may leave that straight and narrow way and veer off. He needs to remember these words found in Psalm 119:105, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 119:105, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A light to my path. What path is that? God's word shows us the right path to take. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Earlier I said falling from a mountain is the number two cause of death. But the number one cause of death is an avalanche for mountain climbers. An avalanche. Mount Everest has had a bad few years of avalanches with many deaths. An avalanche occurs when a massive amount of snow and ice and rock fall rapidly down the mountain all at once. When that happens, many climbers are buried beneath the rubble and they can't get out unless someone finds them and digs them out. But another definition of an avalanche is this: a sudden arrival of something in overwhelming quantities. A sudden arrival of something in overwhelming quantities. Lately, isn't that what it feels like when we get up each day and see what's going on in this world? We're bombarded like an avalanche. And if we aren't careful, it can bury us just like a real avalanche can. We get too wrapped up in it, too involved in it, and it can bury us in our thinking. But a scripture that helps us to focus away from an avalanche, I think, is the one we all know in Matthew 6:33. It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's where our focus and mind should be. What does an avalanche look like in a Christian's life? Those of us who were around back in 1995 experienced an avalanche in God's church with the doctrinal changes that were taking place and being taught from the pulpit each Sabbath. Growing up in the church, I had never heard anything like this. You know, many of my friends that I'd known for years and years were caught in that avalanche of words like, the holy days are not necessary to keep anymore, and the Sabbath is not necessary. And by the way, the clean and unclean meats don't apply anymore to us today. And those pagan holidays that we've always been preaching about, you can keep those. It's okay. And many of my good friends were trapped, and were caught in the avalanche. And they, hopefully one day they will be found. But they were caught up in it. And the list can go on and on. I'm not going to go on everything else. But when an avalanche comes into our lives in the form of a trial, maybe a trial that you're going through, and when it comes in the form of one trial ends, another one begins after that, or an unexpected trial that you were not expecting, we have to be focused on putting God and his righteousness and God's future kingdom first. You know, we just heard Mr. Jackson in the announcements about the prayer request of the news that people get sometimes is an avalanche in their lives. But we have to be focused on putting God and his righteousness and God's future kingdom first. And then God will add to us. He will ask and help us. We ask and he will help us. We need to ask for God's help to give us the strength and help each day to carry on, to remain calm, and to carry on. Brethren, our elder brother Jesus Christ, he has already climbed that mountain before us. We all know that. He endured many trials and avalanches in just his 3.5 years of ministry. And he's waiting at the top of the mountain for us to follow him. God gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit to help us climb our mountains each day. The Holy Spirit will help us if we allow it. You know, James 4:8 says, to flee evil, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. God promises. The Holy Spirit will help us if we allow it. And we have Christ as our anchor and our rock. He has given us the tools that we need to fight Satan and his fiery darts. God is always with us wherever we are, and we are not alone. And we hold on to the strong motivation, most of all, to continue climbing that mountain each day to the top. When God called Moses to the top of the mountain to see that promised land, God showed Moses a physical land, a beautiful land. It looked in every direction and described it, of the promised land. And it was a physical land, but it was a spiritual meaning behind it of what he one day would see in God's kingdom, the promised land that we hear a lot about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. I found a blog written by John Fox. I don't know him, but he's in Congo members, and he wrote a blog. And I found it interesting, a blog. And the title of it is, "We Have Been Called to the Mountaintop, Now What?" Mr. Fox wrote about this in his blog. He says, he wrote about an exhausted preacher who was speaking about the problems in society and many decades ago, using examples from the biblical prophets. He was trying to motivate his audience regarding mankind's need to change and to see the future. Here are some of those words and his remarks of this preacher. He says this. He says, "If I were standing at the beginning of time and the Almighty said to me, 'Which age would you like to live in?' Strangely enough, I would turn to the Almighty and say, 'If you allow me to live just a few years in the second half of the 20th century, I will be happy.' Now that's a strange statement to make, because the world is all messed up. The nation is sick. Trouble is in the land. Confusion all around. But I know somehow that only when it is dark enough, you can see the stars." The minister then closed with this powerful message. He said this, "We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop, and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go to the mountain. And I've looked over it, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I am so happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man!" Exclamation point. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." These famous words were spoken by Dr. Martin Luther King on April 3rd, 1968, just a couple weeks from now, that will be. The night before he was murdered. How can you and I, brethren, glean from these words? You know, brethren, there's truth in these words that he just spoke that can help us stay focused as we prepare for the Passover season. Less than a month away, we see the trouble in the world just like he did. And even more so at this time. Yes, he was talking of the physical problems that were facing our country at the time, but a spiritual aspect to it as well. In conclusion, I'd like us to turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians, chapter 3 in Philippians. We begin reading in verse 12. It's pressing toward the goal. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from prison at this time in his life. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you might think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk." And I think I could say, let us climb. By the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, let's keep climbing our mountain until we reach the top, that kingdom of God.